my sadness is my trouble. That's what you do.
Wait. Oh. All right. All right. Just baby steps, honey. Baby steps. Chris is learning how to work the computer in the back. There's a lot of bells and whistles and buttons and stuff. All right. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It's funny, my hearing's getting so good that I didn't know my mic was off. So That's going to be interesting in years to come. Ecclesiastes 8, let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. Always approaching the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness. Always so appreciative to every part of the Word of God as we study it. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for another day filled with your grace. We thank you, Father, that you are everything and we are nothing. You have made that so wonderfully clear to us. And yet still, that makes us so comfortable with you because you have received us by grace through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, your Son. And by your love, Father, you have saved us and redeemed us and reconciled us to yourself. We're so honored, Father, and grateful to have this life before you. and in great humility, Father, we again turn to your word and ask for instruction. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at current trends in society and in history, there's, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. The things that you see developing in our modern world, really the modern West, is not something that's brand new. It's repackaged and renamed and so on. But you find that also, and it's so very glaringly obvious, that wisdom is vital for mankind. And first I want to talk about the unbeliever. All the people in this world who don't really know God, but there's a certain amount of God's wisdom, call it morality, call it divine establishment, whatever you want to call it, that they can understand. Right? So take marriage, for instance. People can understand, and it's always motivated, influenced by the church. The church, which is the body of Christ, the voice of God, the light of God to the world, influences people. Even though they don't accept Christ as their Savior, they're influenced in ways of good. Marriage. A man and a woman, lifelong, this no contest divorce that was signed into law in the 1970s, by the way, that was signed in by Governor Ronald Reagan of California, was the first that law was passed. And even in that, it gave marriage, we'll stay together until we feel it's not working for us anymore, and then it's dissolved. Whereas it's supposed to be lifelong. And people have accepted that in many cultures, not all, but in many. Monogamous, man and a woman, raising a family. You know, part of the reason for getting married was to have children and to raise a family. And they can understand that. And that wisdom, although they don't know really much about God, but the understanding of that and the authority of the parents over the children and maintaining there's a certain moral code that has been passed on from generation to generation, we conform to that. It creates a society in which we can live in peace to an extent, you know, a decent amount of peace and prosperity. And that's wisdom. Right? So if you remember in Proverbs 8, and part of the introduction of Proverbs is chapters 1 through 9, In Proverbs 8, we find wisdom as the wise master craftsman, this master craftsman that's beside God, which is really his essence of wisdom. And he's saying that as he made the world, wisdom was there with him. And what he's saying to us is not that wisdom is separate from him, but that wisdom was a part of the fabric that he put into the world. And if mankind, you know, even unbelievers, if there's not a certain amount of wisdom or knowledge about life and about society and about government and about all of that that keeps people going, then they don't work, and societies fall apart. And as we see, this has happened in history time and time again. In the modern West, there's been this amazing transformation over and rapidly in these last few years, where people, they throw off God's definition of good and evil, even including another way this is in criminal or civil law. There used to be in our nation the Ten Commandments posted in almost, if not every, courthouse in the land, and those have all been taken out. and the overriding desire for people, not a great many, but enough to become a voice, their overriding desire is for interpersonal happiness and a sense of psychological well-being. You know, it's all about them. They like to think they believe in good and bad and that they understand it, but these concepts are unhitched from God. And if good and bad are unhitched from God, basically good and bad become personal preference. And so it's what I prefer sexually, it's what I prefer in marriage, it's what I prefer in a university, in an education, it's what I prefer in the law courts, it's what I prefer of laws themselves, and it's just up to me. And each are individuals, and they become tribal. Those who agree with one another in certain principles, they gather together, become tribal. It becomes very conflictive, and society can't sustain itself. So what do we see in our nation right now is an enormous amount of division, more than it's ever had. Even, I would say it's worse than it was in the Civil War. At least there was some, at least congeniality there. But it's an amazing concept to behold. Now, I'm not starting off this lesson in politics. I'm starting it off with the fact that you can see right before your eyes in current modern history that wisdom is embedded in the fabric of life for all mankind, because we're all God's creatures. We're all created by him and in his image. And it is astounding to see, because societies, people themselves, they fall apart. They become miserable individually. They become miserable. Their societies fall apart, and it's just a matter of time before they're, as the scripture says, they bite and devour, and over time they bite and devour one another. Now, the believer is to have all of that wisdom that the unbeliever has, how to run a family, a society, a marriage. It's all there for you in Proverbs. And also what's revealed, it's in Proverbs and throughout the scripture, is the knowledge of God himself, which only the believer can understand. This is a gift from God, that we can understand him to the extent that he is provided. We find out also, when it comes to wisdom and knowledge of God, that there are limits. Man, not with God, he's unlimited. But with us, the knowledge of God that God has gifted man with has its limits. And we can't go any farther. And it's important for us to understand that. And that's why what opens our eyes to that in the wisdom literature is Ecclesiastes and Job. Solomon searched for all under the sun, and Job searched for all beyond the sun. And that's a great, there's this difference between the two of them, but also the similarity. A lot of people get on, as we'll see in a second in Ecclesiastes, that Solomon did all his searching under the sun. And they say, well, look, there's his problem. He's searching under the sun, but not beyond the sun. But then what was the problem with Job? Because Job failed miserably. it wasn't so much that he was looking under the sun, because wisdom applies to things under the sun. Again, marriage, family, work, money, sexuality, it's all there. It applies to those things. It's what his issue was that he tried to know all. And he tried to know things that God had never told him to, and that nobody can know but God himself. So there has to come, it comes to a certain point, and you do know more. And in his pursuit of knowledge of these things, he pursued them not just in textbooks, but in his personal life, in his doing, in his actions. As, for instance, getting 700 wives and 300 concubines. Right? He's pursuing sexuality and love and all of that to the nth degree. He builds enormous building projects, a lot of leisure and a lot of money and pursuing those things. And he pursued many ways through his own, not just trying to figure it out theoretically, but actually, as he knew as a man who was wise, that the only way he could find out these things if he were to actually envelop himself and his life in them. And to understand love and sexuality, should I get 700 wives? No, obviously not. God says one, right, to the king and to us. We're to be monogamous. One for the rest of your life. And, you know, we're given reasons for divorce. And there's two, really, is complete abandonment or adultery. And in Christ, in Matthew chapter 19, he only mentions adultery as a reason for divorce. So, you know, we scratch our heads at that and say, well, with one person the rest of my life, how am I supposed to explore this inner sexuality? And God says, you don't have to. But how am I supposed to know? And God says, you trust me. What is fulfilling sexually? And it's a great part of all mankind. This is obvious. What is fulfilling sexually is a marriage, a commitment. Right? Not sex before marriage, but after a lifelong commitment to one person of the opposite sex, we should put in. And that's where you will find fulfillment. And I say, but you know, there's got to be other ways. And God says, well, you can explore those other ways, and I'm telling you not to. And Solomon said, I'm going to explore them anyway. And, you know, we can trust. Now we have Ecclesiastes to read it and say, look, he's done this. I don't have to. And he had resources that I could never imagine. Power as king, money, gobs of money. And wealth and power and wisdom, by the way. You know, this ability to search for things and see things and manipulate people and to make things happen in ways that I couldn't possibly. And so I don't have to explore those things. And it's where God says, look, you go to what I tell you, to your limit, and then no more. In terms of Job was a righteous man, did not go the way of Solomon at all. But when Job's life was turned completely upside down, and he had no explanation for it, after a while, he questioned God, and he wanted to know how a merciful God could allow, a God of love, allow such a thing in his life. And he demanded to know that from God. And we have to marvel at the fact that God never told him why he did it. Basically, what God said to Job, well, see it. Look, you think you know me? You think you want all explanations from me about how I do everything? Let me ask you if you can do my job. Can you take care of this earth? Can you create the earth? Can you create the universe? Can you take care of all wildlife? Can you make all the physical elements of the world and its unique and complex relationship? Can you make it all work like I do? Can you, he uses, I love the when he talks about Leviathan, you know, can you put a hook in his mouth? All we can imagine of Leviathan is this massive sea creature, kind of like a dinosaur of the sea. And he said, can you can you beat him? Can you put a hook in his mouth? Can you pull him out of the water? Can you play with him like a bird? Job, can you do what I do? And Job obviously says, I should have never said anything. And God doesn't tell him why things happen to him. Basically, God said to Job, you can know so much of me and what I do, but you're the most righteous man in the world, but there's things about me that you cannot know. So we may say that man, this is by William Hordern in his book, Speaking of God. He writes this, we may say that a man faced with the unknown has a sense of being ignorant, but a man faced with mystery is not properly described as ignorant. He is aware of being humbled and awe-inspired. He becomes aware of his finiteness. That's really good insight. If I don't know anything about God, I can claim ignorance. But when I've investigated His Word, I've learned His revelation, I've pursued God, I've searched Him out with my heart and soul, and I come to things that are a complete mystery, it's not so much that I'm ignorant, it's that I'm awe-inspired. It's things about God that I couldn't possibly comprehend. And that's true for all of us. The Trinity, the hypostatic union, sovereignty of God, and the fact that He's outside of time, that He's in control of everything, yet there's so much sin and evil in this world. My free will, His sovereignty, and many things. Eternity past, before. What was He doing before He created the universe? Just kind of hanging out, and they got bored with each other, so they wanted people to play with, or angels to play with. Nobody knows the answers to these things. How do you have no beginning? Why are you so good? All of these things, they're great and magnificent mysteries. And us little peons cannot know them. But we should be awed by them. So in this way, we're going to see in our study, don't take this study to mean that I'm just going to not investigate or explore. Or kind of, I think a Christian should kind of be like, and I've used the analogy before, like an Indiana Jones searching treasure, right? You're searching treasure in this scripture. Don't just say, what I know, and I don't want to explore anymore. It's just that when you explore about life, about you, about yourself, and, everything in your world about God, when you come to the point where you can see that God says you can see no more, then don't pursue anymore, because there's only heartache in that. 1 Kings 3:12. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And this, if we take it literally, which we must, this is the wisest man who ever lived. Because no one would be like him. God doesn't go into a bunch of detail here, but there's something special about the gift given to Solomon. In this passage, Solomon is asked to have what he will. And Solomon says, I could ask for many things, but I want to be a good and discerning king. I want to discern good and evil, and I want to be a good king of your nation. And God said, I'm going to give you the wisdom that you asked for, and I'm going to give you everything else that you could have asked for. So he has it all. And you think, why did God give him all the other stuff? The riches, there's peace in the land for 40 years. David's wars are complete. His father, David, his wars are complete. And Solomon doesn't really see that much war, hardly any. And, he's just powerful and wealthy beyond belief. And so why did God give him all that? Right, it's obviously distracted him, but it wouldn't have distracted him if he had used the wisdom that God gave him properly. So it's not that he didn't have the ability to control. The same with us. I would always say in the past, God, why don't you just rip out these weaknesses that are hindering me? Just rip them off of me. Like we saw last night where Paul praying for the thorn of the flesh to go. I'm talking about sinful weaknesses, though, which is not what Paul was talking about. But still, God, no. You say, God, make things easy for me. No. in the same way, my grace is sufficient for you, as it was with Paul, as it is with Solomon and with Job. Job just had to trust in what I'd be. Look, I would have failed long before Job did. I'm sure of it. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Job, Job is magnificent. He handles his disaster in his life with magnificent faith. But then it falls apart. Solomon was blessed by God with chokmah, or chokmah if you prefer, in 1 Kings 3:12 here. That's what the word is. I'm going to give you a wise and discerning heart as chokmah. And that's what Proverbs is all about. Except in Proverbs, chokmah is described as a woman, kind of like a female teacher. And it was explored, he explored the ins and outs of God's world below the sun. He put his energy into discerning the truth of everything, things that he couldn't possibly understand. Wisdom herself shows us that we should know and what we can't know and shouldn't pursue. In other words, don't go there. Don't bother yourself with it. I've spent time with people trying to figure out, and they just love trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, when the end time, you know, we're in the end times, by the way. Every day is the end times. If you take the legit, as Paul describes it in the scripture, you know, it's like we're there. It's like the entire church age is the end times because, you know, once we're over, then things start moving rapidly. I like to call it the eschatological clock because that sounds so smart. But it really means that there's no prophecy in the church. And so once the rapture happens and that treaty is signed between the Antichrist and Israel for seven years, that once the tribulation begins, the clock starts ticking again. From that moment, 7 years hence, Jesus Christ returns. I say, well, that's the end time. Yeah, you're right, it is. So when is it? When is the end times? All right, we could sit here arguing it, turning, and there's no problem with that. You know, when you explore subjects like that, as long as you use the Bible as your standard, you and whoever you might be, either not so much arguing but debating with, you both can discover things, which is good. But you have to understand that as soon as you close this alone, and you go somewhere else to someone who's commentating about this, what they think they know about this, that's not authoritative. What I say about this is not authoritative unless it is truly a proper interpretation of it. And so, there's things that we just can't know. I have spent time talking to someone about, you know, what nation the Antichrist is going to come from. Who is he? Is he here now? And all of his stuff, and, you know, I used to be into it. But the more that I've learned about such things, which we call eschatology, it's eschatos is a Greek word that just means the end, all right? I've realized that there's just things that you can't know. You can guess, you just can't know them. So they don't interest me. Once I think, you know, I have a theory that's just, this is a good one. If it's a human theory, it's flawed. That's true of every doctrine. Unless it comes straight from the scripture, it's flawed. So there's a place, that's just an example. There are many of those. Wisdom herself shows us what we should know and what we can't know. I liken this to the concept of enumerated powers. Enumerated powers is a concept that's usually associated with the Constitution that says that the government can do only what the Constitution says it can, and it can't delve into areas that are not in the Constitution. So in other words, marriage is a perfect example. Does the Constitution say the government should decide what is marriage and what isn't? It's just not there. It's just not in there. Now, the legislature can legislate laws, but the government itself can't just say, all right, this is true marriage and this isn't. In other words, so what do? They don't decide it at all. You know, and so you leave it up to the states, you leave it up to local law, the legislature can pass law and so on. What that's called is enumerated powers, and it's for that reason that a lot of people wanted to reject the Bill of Rights, which were only 10, 10 amendments to the Constitution at the beginning. They wanted to reject that because the Bill of Rights says what the government can't do. And they were like, so, you know, the First Amendment is the one that most everybody knows, the right to free speech, that the government can infringe upon that. So the advocates of no Bill of Rights said, well, you look at the Constitution, says nothing about the government saying anything about your speech. So it's obvious that we don't need a law that says they can't infringe on your free speech. And it's a really cool concept, enumerated powers. however, we find now that we're really kind of happy that the Bill of Rights came along because the government certainly didn't stick to enumerated powers. It's kind of like all the Founding Fathers said, look, you've got to have really good people in government if this thing is going to work. So I liken the book of Proverbs has an enumerated power in it. It tells you what you can know, and that's all you should know. Now, there's certain revelation about God, and this book has covers on it. Right? It's limited. Right? There's something like, I forget how many words are in it. I just saw the number the other day. 300,000 words or something like that. But there's a limited number of words and letters. And so it's limited. And so it's enumerated. It tells you what you have the power to do. So, God, will you give me more? Can I do something else that you don't tell me to do or tell me I can do? No. Modern-day people who think they're prophets and that they get revelation from God. I just read about a guy who says that he's a Pentecostal, which fits. It says that he regularly talks to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they give him revelation about what's up and what's good and what's bad. And how do you know you're talking to the Father? And plus, you know, is it stuff that's outside of the Scripture? And it turns out that it is. And this guy is into some kind of Buddhism and Christianity mixed together, and it's some kind of weird stuff. And he violated enumerated powers. You can only know what the Scripture reveals. And so with that, I also have a note of caution. We should pursue knowledge of God and man and our world. We should not have a mind that lacks curiosity or adventure or discovery in God, in mankind, in ourselves, in history, in the Scripture, all of it. We should be very curious. Came across a passage, or actually a reminder, of the C.S. Lewis's book called The Horse and His Boy. It's a part of the Chronicles of Narnia. And the boy is called Shasta. And and C.S. Lewis uses this character to show there are practical ways of his life that could not stop him. He had a very practical life of the son of a fisherman who did basically, he was a slave to this man who did all the work on the property and in the business. But his practical ways of life could not stop him from thirsting to know and experience some faraway place to the north. The north was a place, as in many adventure stories, where no one went, and his father never went. And so he would ask his father, and I take this right from the story, "Oh, my father, what is there beyond that hill?" To which his father would reply, "Oh, my son, do not allow your mind to be distracted by idle questions. For one of the poets have said, application to business is the root of prosperity, but those who ask questions that do not concern them are steering the ship of folly towards the rock of indigence," which is poverty. Towards the rock of poverty. I had to look up the word indigence, thanks. Which was very encouraging because C.S. Lewis wrote these stories for children, and there was a word there I didn't know. So, I got a long way to go. Shasta thought that beyond the hill there must be some delightful secret that his father wished to hide from him. In reality, however, the fisherman, his father, talked like this because he didn't know what lay to the north, nor did he care. He had a very practical mind. Right? And so that point, there's a point of the difference between his father and the son here. The son wants to explore. The father says, look, I don't care what's over there. Which, look, in life, if you don't care what's over that hill over there, it doesn't really matter. But when it comes to God, you must care for knowing everything. but also know that you can only go so far. And so that's what wisdom is. And it's a part of wisdom to know when wisdom says stop and wisdom says go. Turns out, if you want to know the story, that Shasta does eventually go to the north, and there he finds the lion. He finds Aslam, which is the allegory for Jesus Christ. So my note of caution is to not be like Shasta's father and pursue all knowledge of God, but also don't fall into the error of Solomon and Job. So Solomon and Job violated the law of enumerated power of wisdom. They wanted more than they could have, and it led them into trouble. Certainly Solomon went into way more trouble than Job. So this is not a comparison. What do we say? Job is a much better man, a much more faithful believer. Yeah, we would say probably it could agree on that. But the point of both of them, you know, in the book of Job, we're introduced to the fact that Job is a magnificent believer. Really, I mean, who in the scripture is like this man in the first two chapters? He's amazing. But in that way, we could say that God is showing us that no matter how amazing you are in your faithfulness to me, when things happen in your life that you don't understand, I'm not going to tell you. Right? Unless it's here. But where in here do you find the answers to what happened to you in an individual circumstance? You're not going to find it here. You will find truth that will get you through it, for sure. And one of them is just like Job, which is all throughout the scripture. God says, my ways are higher, Isaiah 55, my ways are higher than your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth. That's long ways away. So my ways are higher than your ways. So trust me. What are we told? Endure, be patient. All things work together for good to those who love me. Just keep following me. Keep following wisdom and proverbs and my laws and my commands. And I know, yeah, when you fail, you are forgiven. And don't forget that either. And continue to pick up your cross and follow me. And as the Lord said, deny yourself daily. And we must also understand that Ecclesiastes is written after the preacher. That's the title of the book means, the preacher. Ecclesiastes means the preacher. And there's some who debate whether it's Solomon or not. Some have some decent arguments for why it might not be him. I always go with the obvious when it comes to authors. Does it really, really matter in the end? Not really, because it's the words themselves that matter. but Solomon has already gone through all this. He couldn't have written this book unless he had already gone through it all. Right? He's writing as a man who has experienced this. You know, it's basically all in the past tense. I explored, I searched, I explored. So this is someone who has already come to understand the emptiness of his quest. And he spent a lot of years on that quest. And he came to find out that it was vain itself to go on it. And so we must be glad he pursued it, for he saves us all a trip. He saved you the trip. Don't bother. So look at Ecclesiastes 8:16. When I gave my heart to know wisdom, chokmah, and see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. He has the really emphasize, energetically searches for it. And I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which he has done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. So the pursuits of pleasure here, right, that Solomon did, aesthetic joys, what they are. Even the best pursuits will satisfy us only in passing. Right? He mentions that. These pursuits gave me some pleasure, but it was, as he says, for a season. It comes and then it goes. He says, wisdom is better than folly, but then everybody dies. Earthly pursuits are a zero-sum game. You gain nothing because you take nothing with you. Evil is an obstinate fact in the world. We will never be rid of it. the amillennialist doctrine that is prevalent is that the church is going to clean up the world, and only when it does will Christ return. What a farce. It is ridiculous. It's here clearly, Solomon says, evil will be with you always. Envy attends success, what he says. I'm just summarizing for you. The money fixation makes the lonely tycoon a pathetic and pointless figure. Right? The man who just desires riches and he gets them, and then he becomes this lonely old man that nobody really cares for except for his money. Vanity sustains a fool long in office. Oh, that's a good one for our day. Vanity sustains a fool too long in office. Notice that was going on in Solomon's day as it is in ours. In the place of justice, there is wickedness. On the side of the oppressor is power. Society is structured to benefit those very injustices. So, it's almost like he watched CNN, Fox News, and all of them for about a couple of years, and he came to this conclusion. Right? You could come to the same conclusion. Most of that summary I just gave you was in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. And so don't think, he says, there's nothing makes sense here. And with his wisdom and assets, he could really, really pursue it. But the entire book isn't gloomy. I think, if I'm right, I think there's 5 passages as you go through where he turns us to God and says, look, happiness is in following God. And that's why it makes, it's hard to figure this out. But if after he's pursued all this and he's an elderly man, he knows this. That's what he ends the book with, is that to pursue God is the only thing to do. And throughout the book, he gives hints to that. So just when you're like, wow, this is the most depressing book ever, then he turns and says, look, there's life in God, and there's only life in God. And all of this pursuit, he basically shows us that all of this pursuit I didn't have to do, but I'm going to tell you what I found, and it's vanity. The world, mankind, vanity. You, vanity. It's true. Unless I have life from God, wisdom from God, gifts from God, and I live unto Him, then my life is not vain. And vanity means emptiness. It means empty. It means worthless. All right, people in our day and age, I love to see, and I'm be careful. I don't like talking about politics very much anymore, but it happened in the past too. I just saw this thing about Che Guevara. You know, this guy, the young people like to wear his picture on their shirts and flags. They don't even know who he is. He's really a murderer, a revolutionary murderer. But, he's about, all the people for the working man. But when he finally had the opportunity to take a house, and I can't remember where it was, but he took a mansion, where he lived when he finally, the revolution was apparently at that time working. I don't know his entire history, but he decided to live in a great mansion. Same with Lenin. When Lenin, the revolution in Russia, this is all about the working man, the peasant. Where does Lenin live at the end of it all? Magnificent mansion when he's finally in power. Why doesn't he live in a shack like the working man? That's what he's talking about. About in our day and age, all these people, these politicians that are telling everyone, I'm for the poor man, I'm for the black man, I'm for the minority, and I'm living in a $4 million house. Sure you are. There's emptiness to life, and Solomon saw it. You know who else saw it? A brilliant man, Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche. He pursued what man was without God, and he really wrote his own sort of Ecclesiastes, but not as beautiful as Solomon. He found great darkness, and that's why he went mad. He went mad at the end of his life, and he's influenced the world very much. And what did he saw emptiness, and it drove him crazy because he saw emptiness in himself. And so in our world, people are going, they don't want to pursue that much because they just want to have this, you know, this bliss. And it's, in a way, it's kind of easy to have because we have a lot of technology that distracts people and entertains people. We're very good at being distracted from life. And so we don't have to think about things too deeply or too much. And then we can just go on in this blissful vanity. But where is life and only life that is truly gives me a rewarding and purposeful, and I mean this sincerely, an identity as a man, as a woman? There's only one place, and it's through your Creator. And God has come into the world to reveal Himself to us. And therefore, it's only through Jesus Christ that I truly find who I am. And truly find purpose, and truly find wisdom. And that wisdom will give me a great life, but that wisdom will only take me so far in the pursuit of things, the things that I would like to know, I can't know. And I must turn by to faith and trust and say, you know what, God, I'm an idiot, I'm nothing, you're everything, and I trust you. So Solomon shows us what wisdom is not for. Go back to Ecclesiastes 1. Look at verse 12. Wow. I had the same reaction when I was telling you about drinking out of Bob's cup. That coffee has got a sting to it. Ecclesiastes, you slipped something in my drink after I told you that, and my coffee, sorry. Just kidding. Ecclesiastes 1:12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. All. It's the under heaven, I don't think, is the problem. A lot of commentators focus on that. I don't think that's really the problem, because again, wisdom is for life, for marriage, for relationships, for money, for sex, for work, and that's all under heaven. It's the all part, I think, that's the issue. Solomon's mistake was that he was attempting to unravel things under heaven that God never asked man to do, or nor that man can really understand. There are many things that we don't understand. It's in our pride we think we really do. The scientific world has come to discover many, many great things. This book I'm reading it about the God principle. You know, us discovering DNA, Watson and Crick back in the, I think in the 50s, is that it? Early 60s, late 50s. The way, you know, how biochemistry can work and you know, some medical advances, technology, the internet, satellites. There's so many things that we can do. And things about the universe, chemistry, physics, biology, we know a lot more than we used to. And still we know nothing. Nothing. You know, we find out that in the atom, I only know a little bit of chemistry, that we find out the gold foil experiment, I believe that was Rutherford, I'm starting to forget all the names, but he finds there's a nucleus, there's a very tiny, hard center in an atom. So, you know what, we learned how to split that apart. We find out that there's protons and neutrons in there. And then, you know what, we found out that we could split them apart. And eventually you think you'd come to like empty space. No, the farther down we go, the more complex it gets. And it looks bizarre. Yeah, the laws of physics that work in our level, we call it macro, don't work down in that level. They just don't. It's like a bizarro world where the laws of physics that we know, like Newtonian, like Isaac Newton's physics, they don't work down there. So we have like quantum physics. You know, who really understands the depths of that? Nobody does. God does. God says, that's easy. All right? So Solomon's mistake is that, Solomon's mistake is that he was attempting to unravel things into heaven that God asked man not to do. And don't forget, we can look in wonder, but we just can't go very far. we should investigate. Even your own world, investigation, you know, that's one thing that makes kids so interesting. They love to investigate and to explore, and we should as well. But there's really only so far we can go. Job's mistake was that he demanded to know all the ways of God, which he knew a lot. At the time when he lived, he knew the most about God than any man on the earth, most likely. But when it came to his suffering, he knew nothing. And in fact, you know, if you went through that situation in your own life, I pray it would not be as to the magnitude as Job, but you would know more than him about what was going on. Because you have the book of Job, and you also have the New Testament. You have the revelation of the fact that, yeah, there is an invisible war going on, and that Satan does tempt, and that Satan does challenge us, and then God allows some pretty horrible things to happen in our lives. And he tells us, this is for your good. And it really does make us the most bizarre people, Christians. The world can't stand you. If you really open up your mouth to anyone about what you truly believe, they'll just shake their head and think you're a lunatic, and they will not like you for it. And, you know, so be it. You know, the world is, as Solomon discovered, it's a vain and empty and meaningless place without him. The people who have a relationship with God are the only ones that have meaning. And that's, we've got to communicate that to the world gently in love and invite them into that life of meaning through the gospel. So go to Job 3. Let's look at some of Job's angst. Solomon sought all the ways under the sun. Job demanded to know all the ways above the sun or beyond the sun. Again, we can know what God reveals. We cannot know what he doesn't. Their problem, again, is the word all. That's how I see this, is that both Job... So, you know, after Job... Some have blamed Job's meltdown in chapter 3 on his friends. The scripture doesn't tell us that. We find at the end of chapter 2 that his four friends show up. Three friends show up. And, sorry. And they just sit there for 7 days and they don't say anything. Job was in such bad shape that they didn't find any words. And I don't know if that's such a bad thing. It doesn't mean that they didn't give him food and water and help him. And none of that is discussed with us. But it would seem in chapter 3 that Job had just been in pain and at loss. Don't forget he lost his 10 kids. And it had gone on for enough time. And he's an outcast. That's why he's really somewhere out where the lepers probably are, away from his home, away from his place, away from his family, an outcast from his, you know, the village that he lived in, which where he was the most important man in that place, and he'd become an outcast. So, however that is, you know, we can't blame anybody but Job here for his attitude. We can't blame his friends. They're wrong, and at the end of this, God tells his friends, you guys are wrong, and that God was going to discipline them for that unless Job prayed for him, and which he did. So in Job 3:11, why did I not die at birth and come forth from the womb and expire? And so why do I pick this one? Well, that's really an attack against God. I mean, why did you come forth from the womb? Because God created you. You were part of his sovereign will. Again, go to the modern man who has no moral code anymore that is based upon culture or in biblical godly principles, and life becomes meaningless. You know, to the point where they're actually willing to abort children, like right before they're born. Like, that's... Whatever your view on abortion is, life in the womb, life out of the womb, I don't really go there, but it's just, to any normal person, that's a horrible thing to do. So, you know, why is that child coming forth from the womb alive? It's because God has willed it so. As David wrote, I am fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb. So, you know, Job says here, why didn't I die at birth? Well, it's an attack against God. Job 3:20, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter soul, who long for death but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly, they exult when they find the grave. In other words, all I want to do is die. Why is light given to the man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Right? So God, you have hedged me in. I should be dead. I should die. Why do you give me light? It's really a, I don't say attack against God, it's a question. It really is, in essence, it's an attack against God. I can't say that when my COVID battle was at its worst, if God came to me and said, Joe, we're going to have to take you home, I would have been like, great. Because it was pretty miserable. But that's pretty selfish, having a wife and a kid and a church and plus a plan from God to be alive, you know. So, you know, it speaks of the fact that I challenge God about what he's doing in my life. Why don't you kill me? None of your business. By the way, you'll never know. Job 6:8. Why was I born? None of your business. Why me? Why this consciousness? Why me? Because I wanted it that way. You will not know. Job 6:8. Oh, that my request might come to pass and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Again, this is, you know, an attack against the character of God. We understand his angst. I mean, come on, if any of us were in the pain then had the loss that he had, I could easily see any of us saying the same thing. It still doesn't make it correct. He wants to know, and he hasn't really gotten as far as to get very specific with God about what God is really doing. But this is kind of a warm-up to it. Go to Job 7. I said Job. Go to Job 7:17. It's a very popular passage. What is man that thou dost magnify him, and thou art concerned about him, that thou dost examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will thou never turn thy gaze away from me? Let me alone until I swallow my spittle, nor let me alone. Have I sinned? What have I done to you? What have I done to thee, God, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thy target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. I understand it. I sympathize. But, you know, what is man that you magnify him? What is man that you're concerned about him? He'll never know that. None of us will. It doesn't make any sense the way the world has gone with wars and death and just terrible evil that people have done to one another. And God is in control of it all and letting it go on. Have we ever... Now that I think about it, I used to dwell on that stuff a lot more in the past. I don't really anymore. And I think for this very reason. How in the world can I possibly know that? And at times it can make you very distraught if you start thinking about it and think, well, you know, maybe God isn't who he says he is. Maybe my belief has been wrong. And I'm not saying that's a terrible place to be, because in some cases you might be closer to God than ever when you ask those questions, because you're truly seeking. And if you are a believer, you'll always get the answer. And the answer is partial. You know, God turns our eyes to the sacrificed Lord, Jesus on the cross. Do I not love the world? I mean, obviously so. Why has everything happened and happening the way that it does? You can't really know. So, I love what Job says here. Will you turn your gaze away from me? Will you never take your eyes off of me? What he means here by eyes is God punishing him. Those are what he thinks. Then at the end, go to Job 42, 1. That was just a quick summary. There are so many passages we could go to in Job where we see him really demand from God an explanation. And then when God does come and talk to him, the explanation really isn't given. And that God tells Job really about what God is and the power that he has and the ability that he has. 42:1. Job then answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, meaning himself? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and do you instruct me, speaking to God. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract. Retract what? All of his challenge to God. I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. It's marvelous. You know, this book is really quite marvelous. Beautiful poetry as well, and it's all put together in such a magnificent way. And, it's a book that we could read through just like Proverbs, just like Ecclesiastes, and learn every time we go to it, we will learn more and more. Job realizes, as he says here, I declared that which I didn't understand. And he's not saying, do you hear him say that now I do understand? No, he doesn't say that. In fact, probably he says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I have nothing to say anymore. Because God came to him and said, Job, can you do what I do? If you can do what I do, then maybe you could start to understand me. So take a crack at it. Create a universe. Create an earth. Create the animals. Create the laws of physics that make it all work. By the way, this whole universe is so finely tuned. Scientists have discovered, I'm learning this from this book I'm reading, scientists have discovered various laws that keep everything working. What I mean by that is basic chemistry and basic physics that keep that nucleus, those protons and neutrons, keep them together, and they know, you know, how much things need to change for things not to work. And so there's various what they call constants, like the constant of gravity, force of gravity, and so on. And there's so many of them, these constants, that if you put them all together, what makes this whole thing tick? You, your body, the world, the universe, chemistry, physics, biology, what makes it all work is so, like, if you had a trillion universes all filled up with little tiny balls, and if you took one of them out, the whole thing would fall apart. All of them are a linchpin. All you have to do is one. And so actually, to put the whole thing together, you have to know where all those balls go. Particularly, not trillions, but gazillions and gazillions and gazillions and gazillions of them. And he has it. And it, for God, it's a piece of cake. He doesn't even sweat it. Piece of cake. On top of that, he knows every thought, every motivation, everything that every person is thinking and doing every single day, to themselves, to one another, towards him, not towards him, who's believing, who's not believing, who needs what. He has it all in his mind because he's infinite. This is declared in the scripture. Such a God we wouldn't believe could exist. Right? Why would we believe he exists? And there's a reason, actually. I would say Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, prophets, Jesus especially. And that is where we'll close. All right, we have much more to do here in wisdom. There's many aspects to this, so obviously we can't get to all of it in just a few lessons, but I think for tonight, what to take from this is that there's a vast amount of wisdom that God has given us that we need to walk in. As believers, it's much, much more than the unbeliever can know, and we are responsible to walk in it. But there's a certain place where we can see no more, and we must be humbled to know that God will take care of all things in our lives, even though we're perplexed and we don't understand. So with that, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the revelation that you had for us in your word. May our hearts be opened and see, Father, the things that you are revealing, some things complex and some things above us. But Father, may you give us peace and tranquility and understanding. We ask in Christ's name, amen.